thank you for the welcome, Bruce. It is really good to be back. Quite a bit has happened since I last spoke, I think, with you. I'm now back with the public service permanently. I think that's a blessing. I perceive it to be, because Lord's provided that opportunity. But yes, it is good to be back. Now, I suspect most of you will be familiar with the nursery rhyme that goes something like this. And if it's not exact, forgive me for that. It says, "Pussycat, pussycat, where have you been?"
Not to London.
"Pussycat, pussycat, what did you there?" Absolutely right. well done. I don't think the younger generation would probably appreciate that, but we certainly do. Well, I have to confess, it wasn't necessary for us to go to London to see the Queen. In one of her last trips to this country, Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II came to Canberra. And as she regularly does, she attended church on Sunday. On this occasion, it was St John's Anglican Church of Reed. Now, that gave us an opportunity. Yes, we didn't get to church that day. Gave us an opportunity after the service, as we were waiting outside, we were able to get a glimpse of her as she made her way to the vehicle before being driven back to Government House. Now, part of our motivation as a family, well, Wendy's and ours, was to give our children an opportunity to see their monarch. Because while I appreciate, as Bruce has already mentioned, there is debate about who should be our head of state, the bottom line is at present, she is our queen as much as she is to the English. I will admit that is my one and only brush with royalty, being able to see her at a distance. And she wore, for the record, a lovely red dress. Probably a hat, I can't recall exactly what she had on there. But if you have had the opportunity, you might have had the chance to actually meet a monarch or some royalty in person. I don't know if you have. There you go, somebody has. I'm sure for any of us, there would have been a level of nervousness in that. Well, there certainly would have been for me, particularly if I had the opportunity to actually talk to a royal. Now, I've got to present you a question, and then I'd like you to think about it momentarily, and then I'd actually like you to share your responses. How would you feel in the presence of royalty? What would be different and why? I repeat the question. How would you feel in the presence of royalty? What would be different and why? Maybe those who've had the experience would like to share.
I was a little overwhelmed.
Overwhelmed?
To have been invited to meet Prince Charles. But he was so laid back and nice that everybody calmed down and were almost calling him Charles without the Prince. So easy to talk to.
Yeah.
But it was 1970. And the young man. But he was very nice.
Well, the Queen came to Canberra, it was February 1974, and I was in the crowd. She was walking along with her entourage up at City Hill, and lo and behold, I was trying to get a couple of photos, and then all of a sudden she came right in my direction and said, and started speaking to me.
Oh, wow.
And, well, it must have been, I was completely rolled over, I didn't know what to say. And, I remember the first question was, do you like Canberra? Have you lived in Canberra for long? And then her and I said, oh, about 7 or 8 years or something like that. And she said, oh, it's grown, hasn't it? And by that she moved on.
Yeah. Well, I've been lucky enough to meet she herself.
Yes, Her Majesty.
Beth, Her Majesty. My father would happen to be mayor of this little town in Cornwall, and she paid a visit in one of her journeys around. So I was lined up to greet her in a way, because we turned the rectory, which we lived in, into the mayor's parlour for the day, to gather time to be mayor of this ancient borough. And out she got of her little Rolls Royce, big Rolls Royce, with the Duke. And I was standing by the door and had to usher her in to the, what was the mayor's parlour for the day. I was scared with this. That's all I can say. Then the Duke said to me, what are you doing? I said, I'm a university student, sir. He said, what are you studying? I'm studying to be a doctor, sir. He said, your father can bury your mistakes. That was my sole brush with Ronald's
thank you for that story. I'm almost at loss for words, but I think the common in those stories, though, is a sense of expectations, of excitement, of nervousness, that all relate to meeting somebody who has authority, who has something that we don't. So as we come to our passage this morning, it presents Jesus as King. It does so in a very punchy and very stark manner, John's account. In fact, it's such an important event and an important theme that this particular description of the entry into Jerusalem is actually in all the Gospels. Yet in John's account, the clarity is there. It cannot be missed. Here comes Jesus Christ, the King. Yet even as it presents Christ as King, the cross is not far away. It shapes, it subsumes this narrative. For if we look in context to just the passage that went before, in chapter 11, we see Jesus raising Lazarus, and a plot emerges to kill them both. The Pharisees in the Sanhedrin, they have a political concern. Their concern is that if everyone believes in him, particularly as king, the Romans will act to remove them from their positions of power. Not only that, they will deny the Jewish nation any privileges they presently enjoy under Roman patronage. For them, they could not contemplate any worse scenario. As the chief priest says in the account just before, isn't it better for just one man to die than the whole nation perish? I doubt he knew just how prophetic a statement he was making. So we come to our text this morning, and the Jewish leaders are still at it. They're exasperated. The whole world appeared to be going after Jesus, who now seems to be acknowledged by the crowd as their king. And there were three signs of Christ's kingship. There were palm branches, there was the exaltation, and there was a donkey. The people cut down palm branches and waved them in the air as Jesus rode into the city. The palm branches are a sign of joy, of victory. They carried the branches in their hands as they met the King Messiah, who was about to make his public entrance into Jerusalem. We'll return to that in just a second. Second, the people shouted out, "Praise God," or "Hosanna." They were hailing Christ as King. The word actually means "save now," and probably in their own understanding, they looked forward to the restoration of Israel via a new earthly king. The statement, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord, comes from Psalm 118, verse 26, and it's filled with messianic overtones, which is reinforced by the addition of hail to the King of Israel. And third, there's the donkey. He chose to ride on a donkey, which directly fulfilled Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah 9:9 that Bruce mentioned earlier. Now, it is interesting, in biblical times, it was not uncommon, did happen often, but it did occasionally, for kings or important people to ride by procession on a donkey. The donkey symbolises peace, so that those who chose to ride them showed they were coming with peaceful intentions. However, more often than not, a king would make a triumphal entry on a chariot or battle horse. Much more impressive. Much more of a statement. But we see here Jesus, a servant king, a king who came to die. As Herod placed the charge written above Jesus' head, his crime, he was the king of the Jews. Given your previous experience when you divided the room and had palm branches all over the floor, you may have noticed that in comparison to the other Gospels, the disciples actually going to find a donkey and them casting their garments before him and casting their palm fronds before him. This is not present in John. Apparently, they just hold them. Now, I don't have a problem with that. It's different accounts. It's not either or, it's and. Probably there were groups of people doing both things. But in John's account, it's very specific, and it suggests the procession of the Feast of Tabernacles, where the worshippers carried their palm branches as they went up to the temple. Again, this is a very powerful reminder of the Messiah. Now, in regard to these three signs, it is interesting to note that Jesus' own disciples just didn't get it. But we shouldn't judge them too harshly, because it required the illumination of the Holy Spirit post-resurrection for it to make sense. I'm sure we would have been no different. In verses 17, 18 and 19, the motivation of the crowd and the motivation of the Pharisees is shown. First, the crowd wanted to see a miracle worker. They'd seen Lazarus raised, and hey, with any luck, Jesus might perform another miracle. They were after the wonders. Now, of course, the Pharisees were desperate by this point. For them, there was nothing they could do to stop the crowds following this Jesus. But maybe his death could bring an end to it. Maybe. It is interesting, on this occasion, Jesus did not refuse the limelight. He had previously, in the book of John earlier, in chapter 6, verse 15, we read, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So why was it on this occasion Jesus refused to acknowledge their desire to make him king? I think the reason is because he came to the world for an entirely different reason. To become complete and final sacrifice for our sins was what he wanted to do. By his death and resurrection, he opened heaven doors for us. It would have been something he could have never done as an earthly monarch. Yet this is what the people sought. But by this time, his time had come. So what he actually does raises the temperature, raises the stakes as he accepts the homage that is rightly due to him. Yes, he was a king. In Luke's gospel, we are told that if the people didn't praise him, the very stones on the road would rise up in worship. So in the light of this passage, I would like us to consider two interrelated questions. What is the defining nature of Jesus' kingship? And two, what does it mean for us today? As Jesus later testifies before Pilate, he admits he's a king. Yes, I am. But my kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom was in the world, but not of the world. He didn't rely on temporal power, as worldly kingdoms do, but spiritual power. He rules not by physical force, but by inviting participation in God's divine grace. Nonetheless, the physicalness of his kingdom will be revealed in the future. But even so, Jesus' kingdom has very specific impacts for us now. Because whether we realise it or not, every member of the human race is a member of one kingdom or another. The kingdom of God or the kingdom of Satan. There is no middle ground. Jesus said himself, you either are for me or you're against me. Either we are in a state of grace and a member of the kingdom, or we're under dominion of the devil. While that might be the case, we must be very careful as individuals in this regard, because it only is God who can make that determination. Certainly you or I cannot pretend to. Nonetheless, those who reject the dominion of Christ automatically place themselves under the authority of the enemy. And while it might not be very palatable to say this in these postmodern times, where things are relative, we cannot ignore that truth. However, I really like the way John Piper puts this. He said, the two differences between Christ's kingship now and the nature of his kingship in the future is this. Jesus' kingship now is creating a season of salvation in world history where you can change sides. You can choose. You can be a hostage of Satan or you can be a child of God. That is your choice. For as much as we all deserve the judgment and wrath of God because of our sin, the King has died in our place. And as much as Christ's reign has already come, because God has already placed all things under his feet, it is still to come. There is a sense in which Christ's universal kingship has yet to be fully realised. I think looking around the world, it's not hard to come to that conclusion. Yet even so, as Revelation 19:16 declares, Jesus is given the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Used earlier, actually, in chapter 17 of Revelation, it switches around. It says, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Fundamentally, though, the idea that Jesus being King of Kings and Lord of Lords means there is no higher authority. Nothing is above him. Everything is below him. He has absolute power over his realm. And in the case of the Lord Jesus, his realm is all creation. As John 13 says, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So the question is, what does that mean for us? To start with, Jesus is much a king as he is a saviour. I'll say that again. Jesus is much a king as he is a saviour. He consequently makes demands on our life as we are his subjects. And this, I think, applies equally for those who acknowledge him as king and to those who not, who don't. But for us who do claim his name, we are commanded to renounce our allegiance to self, to success, to money, to security, anything that takes us away from Christ ruling in our lives. We swear allegiance to Christ the King and no other. However, by our sin we dethrone him. In our sin we claim back the lordship that he rightly deserves. But thanks be to God, by confession and repentance we can recrown him as we choose again his path, his ways, his kingdom for the glory of his name. So as I conclude with our time together this morning, I want to ask you, what does it mean that Christ is king to you? I'll give you a moment to consider that and then I'll close in prayer. Can you please stand with me as we stand in the presence of the King? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you this morning and just acknowledge that you are King of all. You are mighty. You are great. For you have the name above all names. You are the creator of all. You are the Lord of all. You are the Lord of our lives. We thank you and praise you as King this morning. And we do so in your wonderful name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.